Good morning. We're going to get right into it because of our time, but I'd like you to be turning your Bibles to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to thank you for the opportunity to spend some time with you. Hopefully, have some things to say that will be beneficial to your faith. We're going to think a little bit about faith this morning for just a few minutes, and in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we have this well-known statement, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like to go to foundations. I like to be a foundations kind of a person to think about, at the bottom line, what do we mean when we use words? And I think sometimes when we talk about things in culture, we have misunderstandings with people because they use words maybe differently from the way we use words. Faith is one of those words. When you hear the word faith, what do you think of, and what do you think culture thinks of when they hear the word faith? Many people will define faith, for example, as believing something in spite of or without evidence. Or faith is at odds with reason. Or that faith is superstition while science is knowledge. And so our task often is to try to debunk some of those false concepts of faith, establish a biblical working definition of it, and to encourage true faith in such a way that it actually is reflected in our lives so that when we talk to people, they can see that we are people of faith. Our faith really does rest in Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. I'd also like to think about a statement made in John chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. The context here is when Jesus appeared to His disciples, and you recall that Thomas was missing. And Thomas didn't want to believe until he actually saw. I'm not going to believe unless I see, unless I can touch. And so when Jesus appeared the second time there, Thomas saw Him and he said, "My Lord and my God," there in verse 28. Notice how Jesus responded to this in verse 29. "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John follows that up with the well-known statement of his purpose. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John says the evidence has been provided to believe, and that we can believe to the point where we have life in His name. But Jesus also said that it's possible to believe without actually seeing Him in person firsthand. And the testimony has been provided for us so that we may believe without seeing. And John says, that's why I'm writing to you, so that you can have that evidence. You can believe, and by believing you have life in His name. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what that tells us is that faith stands under our hope. And faith demonstrates the conviction and trust in the reality of what we cannot see. We sometimes will say, well, doesn't this passage say that faith has evidence behind it? Well, faith does have evidence behind it. But what this passage is saying is that faith itself is the evidence of our own convictions. We are telling people and showing people by the way we talk and act that we really do believe in those things that we do not ultimately see. We walk by faith and not by sight, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. But faith is, by nature, biblically, it is reasonable. And I want us to see that as we think about the reasonable nature of faith for just a moment. When Paul goes to the city of Athens in Acts 17, he begins by talking about God. And I hope to spend a little bit more time with that later this week. But he begins by talking about God and says, I want to talk to you about the God you don't know. I can see that you're very religious. I can see you've got all these idols and altars around here. But I want to talk to you about the God you don't know, the unknown God. And he begins to explain a little bit about the fact that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. In fact, God himself is the giver of all life and breath and all good things. So what I want us to understand about faith here is that there needs to be some level of understanding about what we're talking about. We can't just talk about things we have no clue about. God has given us enough of himself in Scripture that we can know enough to talk about him. That doesn't mean we understand everything. Again, I want to say more about that later this week. But there needs to be some level of understanding if we're going to have a reasonable faith. There also needs to be a readiness to act on that. James tells us in James chapters 1 and 2, really, if you read those two chapters together, you see the point there that faith without works is dead, but we need to be doers of the word, not merely hearers deluding our own selves. What good is faith if we're not ready to do something about it? We're not ready to act on that. We're not ready to say, not only do I believe this mentally, but I'm going to do something about that. And then to have some kind of reason why we believe what we believe. So we need to understand something about what we talk about. We need to understand that we need to be ready to act on it, and we need to have a reason for this. This is part of the point Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where he tells us that we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be ready to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. That word defense is the word from which we get apology. Paul used the same word in Philippians chapter 1, 16 and 17 when he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Apology in that context doesn't mean I'm sorry. That's the way we use it today. But an apology is simply a verbal defense, set to give a verbal defense of what it is that we believe and accept. And so I love the attitude that we find in Peter and John 6 when Jesus has been saying, you know, the words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. And people were walking away from Jesus there because he said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they didn't understand what he meant by that. But he turns to his disciples and he says, are you going to go away too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We have come to believe it and know it. And we are putting our lives on the line for it. That's what they're doing. That's what they're willing to do for it. Faith is reasonable because it involves an intellectual understanding of what it is that we believe. Faith also involves an emotional, sensitive reaction to the things that we hear and the things that we know. And so there is an intellectual aspect to this. There's an emotional aspect to this. But that's not enough. In fact, I think when you think about the statement made in James 2 and verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons had an intellectual concept of God. They had an intellectual belief that their God is real. They didn't doubt the reality of God. They actually had an emotional response to it. They shuddered over what they knew. Well, that's not enough. Biblical faith, true faith, involves the will. It puts it into practice. There's the action again. But there are some things faith doesn't require. It doesn't require, even though we just said a moment ago, it involves some understanding of what it is that we're talking about. I can't talk to people about the Lord if I don't know much about the Lord. I have to understand something about that, but it doesn't mean that I understand everything about that. So there are things about God that we'll never fully grasp. In fact, Ephesians 3 and verse 20 reminds us that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. God's capabilities go beyond what my abilities to think are. Romans 11, 33 and 34 tell us that the wisdom and the knowledge of God are unfathomable. His understanding is infinite. And so there are things about God I'll never fully understand. But God's given us enough to understand that we can trust him. And that's part of the point here. I don't have to understand everything. And I may not understand every why. If you ask me, why do certain things happen? Why does suffering take place? Why do all these things happen? I don't necessarily have those answers. But I don't have to understand all the whys. So I think about someone like Job. You know, Job never questioned God's existence. Job had other questions, but he didn't question God's existence. And there were aspects about Job and his friends and their discussions with one another that when God appears on the scene in Job 38, he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. In other words, you have no idea what you're talking about, but you don't have to understand everything. God didn't appear to Job and say, Job, let me tell you why you're suffering. Let me give you all the reasons why this is happening. God doesn't operate that way. What God basically says to Job is, you're just going to have to trust me because I do know. And that's really the bottom line with the kind of faith we're talking about is, can we trust God enough to know that he knows what he's doing even when we don't understand everything? Can I live with those unanswered questions if I know that God is and that God rewards those who diligently seek him, even though there are things about that that we'll never fully grasp? You know, when you go into a court of law, you think about the various pieces of evidence that are presented. Documents, maybe, eyewitnesses, comprehensive explanations, cumulative cases. You're going to have what we would maybe call inference to the best explanation of something, to try to explain everything together. How do all the pieces of the puzzle fit? But isn't it interesting that we're asking a jury to put all those pieces together and make some kind of decision about that? If someone on the jury were an eyewitness, they wouldn't be on the jury. And so they're asked to make judgments about things that they didn't ultimately see firsthand. But we expect that that's a reasonable process, that they can draw reasonable conclusions about that. And when you think about how we know anything historically, let me ask you this. Do you think you could tell me who the first president of the United States was? Could you do that? I suspect you could. Were you there? Did you see it happen? Did you see the inauguration? Were you present when Washington was made? Well, no. We trust that there's a historical process and there are documentations, there are eyewitnesses, there are things in place that help us come to a conclusion that say, this is the reasonable conclusion. We understand that. And even our own personal families, that's going to be the case. Now, I'm not going to tell you I wasn't there when I was born, but I will tell you that I don't remember it. And, you know, can you be certain, absolutely, 100%, without any question mark whatsoever, that your mom is your mom? Now, you might say, that's a ridiculous question. Yeah, it kind of is. But this is the point. I mean, I could come up with a bunch of crazy ideas. Just, well, you know, you might have been switched at birth. There might have been things going on there that changes the... My mom called me up one day. She said, I need you to get a DNA test. I said, why? I don't want to go into the system. What are you doing? She said, well, I need to match you up with my brother over here. There was no question in her mind, and there was no question in my mind, but she's a genealogist, so this is why she does these things. And she's going deep into our family tree and trying to make matches and that kind of thing. So I did. And guess what? She's my mom. There really wasn't any question about that. I didn't have to have that proof, but my point is that we trust things all the time that we didn't personally see, and we consider that to be reasonable because that's the way we work. That's the way humanity operates. So let me just conclude by making a point here from what Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke does not begin his gospel with a once upon a time myth kind of beginning. He says, this is what happened. And you may or may not agree with Luke, but the one thing you can't say is he didn't intend to tell us what actually happened, because that's what he says up front. And I talked to eyewitnesses, and I followed everything closely. I've investigated it carefully, and I want you to know exactly what happened. And this gives us a historical grounding to understand the story of Jesus. And we'll have a good bit more to say about that this morning. So I appreciate the first few minutes to think about the nature of faith, and remember that faith is a demonstration on our part of the conviction that we have in those things that we cannot ultimately see. But we do believe one day we will ultimately see. So I urge you to think about that. I appreciate your time this morning.